who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And you could just go right on through John's epistles. It's also true of his gospel. When he wrote the gospel of about Jesus Christ, he said near the conclusion of that gospel in chapter 20 and in verse 31 that these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This just seems to be true of John, that somewhere in his writings there's always a statement of here's why I've written. The gospel of John is, because as John says it here, it is a gospel written in order to produce faith within the lives of men and women who would read it. It is a gospel that has been described as the gospel, not surprisingly, the gospel of faith. And throughout the gospel, we see that John uses the word faith or belief or the equivalent of them some 98 times. And I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about this subject of faith and belief as it occurs in the Gospel of John. But I'd like to talk about it from maybe a little different perspective, and in that I'd like to talk to you about the inadequate faith. It's not surprising as you take up a study of the Gospel of John that he would write about certainly the good aspects of faith and what faith is and what faith will do for us, but also he presents in the course of this discussion about faith, he presents some examples of the inadequate faith that Jesus encountered in the course of his earthly life. And particularly, he mentions, it seems to me, three earmarks, three identifying marks of what is inadequate faith. Now, I would think that probably most, if not everyone here tonight, would say, well, if there is such a thing as inadequate faith, I don't want that. That's not the kind of faith I want. So maybe we can look at this from the standpoint of asking ourselves and of evaluating ourselves of whether or not our faith is indeed an adequate faith in the estimation of the Lord, or is it an inadequate faith? If you would, please turn with me, first of all, to John, the 6th chapter. And we'll take note of some events that occurred around a famous event in the life of Jesus. You remember how he fed the multitudes. And this is what takes place in the 6th chapter of John. But in verse 14, you notice with me that it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." The people upon seeing seeing Jesus perform this miracle of feeding the multitudes was moved to conclude something. They concluded something about Jesus in verse 14. We're told that their conclusion was, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They concluded at the very least that Jesus was from God. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had spoken about the fact that there was going to come sometime after him a prophet like him. And so we see the Jews had an anticipation over the centuries. They had an anticipation of one who would come, who would be similar in ways to Moses, that would identify him as one, the one who is the prophet of God. And so these people seem to have believed that, at the very least. Now, I'm not saying to you that they have concluded that he is the Son of God, but they have concluded this much, that he is of God. He is from God. Verse 15 says, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So we see what their intentions are. Based upon this conclusion that they've drawn, that Jesus must be of God because of the powers he has exhibited, they now have the intention of wanting to make him king. That they were willing to take him by force and make him king. Just as an aside here, this is a passage of Scripture you might want to make note of, if you haven't already, that would address the issue that is oftentimes raised today in the beliefs that a lot of people have, that, well, Jesus is coming back one day, and he's coming back to rule over an earthly kingdom. He didn't do it the first time because the people, the Jews, rejected him. But here they are ready to take him and to make him king. And he withdrew himself from them and went off into the mountain alone. Jesus didn't want to be an earthly king. He didn't want to be what these folks were ready to make him. And he has no intention of being an earthly king as much as people today may want him to come to be. That's never been his intention. But I want you to notice with me Jesus' estimate of the faith that these people had. Drop down, if you would, please, here in chapter 6 to verse 26. Jesus answered them. He's still speaking to the same group of people. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Now, understand, here are these folks that have seen Jesus perform this miracle. He's fed them in this miraculous fashion, and now he's gone off because they want to do some things. Their intentions are different from what his intentions are, so he's gone off away from them, but they followed him, and they come to him again, and Jesus says, I know why you're here. I know why you're following me. It's not because you've seen the signs. It's not because you've drawn correct conclusions from those signs. It's because I filled your bellies. I gave you something to eat. And that's what you want. You stop and think about it for a moment. What better king could you have than one who could take a few loaves of bread and a few loaves of fish and could feed thousands of people? Now that's a king. And that's what these folks want. And Jesus was well aware of it. He goes on in verse 28, we're told, that they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Well, we want to do the works of God, so tell us what we should do. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. By the way, next time someone starts drawing a distinction between faith and works, and they tell you, oh, you can't, works aren't important, you can't depend upon works, it's all faith, it's got to be faith. You remember what Jesus said. Here, he says, is the work of God, is to believe. My friend, faith and belief in Jesus is a work. It is a work of God. And we have no less than Jesus himself to tell us that. Jesus goes on and says to them, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe in him who he has sent. They said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus, therefore, said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. What Jesus is saying to them is, here's what I want you to believe. You want to do the work of God? Then you believe. And here's what you need to believe. You need to believe in me. And as you go on, the discussion just confirms this further when Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life and how they ought to take and eat of him. And they become quite confused about all of that. But his point is, here's what you need to come to grips with this. Now, these are people who, to a limited degree, have already believed something about Jesus, that he's from God, that he's of God. But their faith was inadequate. And Jesus, in fact, chides them for the inadequacy of their faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Who do you believe in? If we understand correctly the teachings of the New Testament, it is that faith is in a person. It's in someone. And the question that we must answer, same question that these folks must answer, that at some point in our lives we have to decide who Jesus is. And what exactly we believe about him. And if our faith is an adequate faith, then it will be driven by proper motives. And that was the problem that these folks had. This is the first earmark of an inadequate faith. It is driven by improper motives. What was driving these folks? They just got fed. They got their bellies filled. And what Jesus says is, that's not sufficient. You ought not to be primarily concerned about the food that perishes, but you need to be concerned about the spiritual food that produces life. You need to be concerned about me, is what he's saying. You need to believe the appropriate and the correct things about me if you're going to have a faith that is adequate. And that is driven by proper motives. Well, let me give you another example of what an inadequate faith or an inadequate belief will be characterized by. And that is, it'll be characterized by a resistance to instruction. Turn, if you would, now to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. And in verses 30 through 32, we're told that he spoke these things, or as he spoke these things, What happened? Many came to believe in him as he spoke these things. That's important. You keep that in your minds. That here the scriptures say of these people that they came to believe in him. Now then, going on, he says in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you will abide in my word. Now this is said to people that Scripture identifies as people who have believed. Notice what occurs after this. They answered him, well, we're of Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now, notice, Jesus is instructing these people who have believed, and their response is, now wait a minute. We're the descendants of Abraham. Well, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Now I have to give them failing marks on history. Israel had been frequently enslaved and held in bondage to nations prior to this. And they were going to be in the future as well, as a matter of fact. But the point I want you to see is, here's what inadequate faith will do, even in those people who have a belief of sorts in Jesus. When the teachings of Jesus are presented, they will resist. Look on, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself again, isn't he? And having a proper understanding and a complete belief in who he was and what he was accomplishing. Now, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And then if you remember, as you go on following on in this context, we find where Jesus tells them who their father is. And it was not Abraham, but he later on says, you are of your father, the devil. And it's his will that you seek to do. But notice, what does he say about these people who have been described as people who believe, but now who are hearing things that they don't particularly agree with, they don't particularly like, and they are becoming resistant to these things? Well, what Jesus says is, you won't let my word abide in you. What I'm telling you is, that is to this day a characteristic of inadequate belief. And that is when the teachings of Christ are presented to people who have an inadequate faith, and it deals with things they don't particularly like or they don't want to accept, they will resist. I'll tell you what adequate faith will do for us. Adequate faith will enable us to say, you speak, Lord, your servant hears. Adequate faith will move us to accept those things that we're challenged by, that we don't particularly like, that we don't agree with, that we would prefer that they were, that it was different. But nonetheless, what faith does for us, faith that is adequate, it moves us to comply with what the Lord has said. And that was what these folks were struggling with, and they would continue to struggle with. And we see that it was true of that group back in chapter 6 that saw the feeding of the multitudes, and they were driven by those improper motives. They were also resistant to the teachings of Jesus. We won't take the time to look at it specifically, but if you go back to chapter 6, verses 53 through 58, we see Jesus teaching about himself and saying he's the bread of life, and they must take of him, they must eat of him, they must be sustained by him as bread would sustain their physical bodies. They need him to sustain their spiritual health. And in verse 60, what do these folks say of John chapter 6? They say, well, this is a hard saying. They didn't like it. Verse 66 says, many of them turned back. They turned away from. Who were these people? Were these unbelievers? Were these people who had rejected Jesus out of hand? No, not at all. These are people that the Bible said had believed. They had some degree of faith and belief in Jesus. But because it was an inadequate faith, they became resistant to the teachings of the Lord. And they turned from him, and they followed with him no more. You know, loss of numbers is oftentimes the measure of failure. It's true in business. You see a businessman and he gets his charts out and he begins to graph the profitability of his company, and that graph, it's going down, down, down. The loss of numbers, the loss of the amount of money that he's making, that oftentimes is judged as being failure. In churches, a loss of numbers a lot of times is judged as being failure. Attendance drops off over a period of time. Well, we need to get a new preacher. Or we need to do some things different. You know, You can look in these churches around, and they do this and they do that, and their numbers are increasing. And so, of course, the other side of the coin is that the increase of numbers oftentimes is the judge of success. People see numbers going up, well, then we're succeeding. Who lost numbers here in John chapter 6? When these folks turned and they followed after him no more, who lost the numbers? It was Jesus. He was at the very center of this decline in the numbers of people that were following him. Shall we judge him a failure? Shall we conclude that he has done something wrong? Or are we to conclude that the fault lies with the inadequacy of faith in those people that left him? People who were unwilling to accept what he taught because it didn't conform with their preconceived ideas. Because what he taught challenged them and required them to make changes in their lives, changes in their understandings. Seems to me that what we ought to learn from this is that an adequate faith will enable us to accept the changes and the challenge to change when we need to change. And it will enable us to set aside preconceived ideas and accept those things that are truth. That are truth about our Lord. Now, well, there's one other thing that I would say to you about the inadequacy of belief and how it can be identified, and that is that the inadequate belief fears the consequences of obedience. If you look in the 13th chapter of John, we find John's record of the events that were occurring in the final days of Jesus. This 13th chapter tells, as the other Gospels do as well, about his meeting on the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper. And I want you to notice with me in verse 34 and following, where he says to those that are gathered with him on this occasion, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, who is it that he's talking to here? It's not that multitude of Jews now. It's that inner circle of disciples that have been with him for 3 years. Those apostles that are gathered together with him. What are their responses to all this? Peter says in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus tells him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Later on, as they are engaged in this conversation with one another, in verse 37, Peter says, "Well, I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus in verse 38 said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times. Turn, if you would, over to the Gospel of Matthew, where we have Matthew's account of these events in the 26th chapter, in verses 31 through 35. And I'd like for you to notice some things that Matthew records that John didn't. Jesus says to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall." And that's when Jesus said what he did about the cock crowing and Peter denying him 3 times. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Here we have these men that we might be inclined to say, surely these are ones who believe in Jesus, who had an adequacy of faith. But what does Jesus say to them in this moment of trial that was coming up? He says, you're going to fall away from me. You're going to leave me. And it didn't matter how much they protested against it. Jesus affirmed to them that this is what's going to happen. As you turn over to back over to John's account in the 16th chapter, and you're looking verse 32, he says there, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He continues to tell them, this is what you're going to do. This is what's going to happen. Why did it happen? I think we probably focus a lot of times on Peter and his denial of Jesus. But all of them left him, just like he told them they were going to. Why? It was an inadequacy of faith. You see, one of the things that an inadequate faith does is it fears the consequences of obedience. Why did these men desert Jesus if not for the sake of protecting their own lives? What was their motive in leaving and going back to their homes if it wasn't because they feared dying with him, even though they protested that they didn't fear it? Fact is that they did. And what inadequate faith will do is it will move us to be fearful of these consequences of being obedient to the Lord. Now let me hasten to add this. There came a great change in the lives of these men. These very same men who witnessed the resurrected Lord. And when they saw Jesus raised from the dead, they were emboldened. These very same men gave their lives. They willingly went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus. They willingly sacrificed themselves because they became men of adequate faith. They became men who could overcome the fears of facing consequences of being obedient. You know, the great example is recorded in the book of Acts. And you recall how the apostles are brought together and they're charged by the Jewish council, like, to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're brought back before the council, and the council says, we charge you to quit preaching in the name of Jesus, and you fill the whole city with his name. Why didn't they quit? Why didn't they run away? They had before. Well, it was because of the effects of the resurrection, the effects it had upon the faith of these men. They weren't going to run away anymore. They were going to continue right on. In fact, the Apostle Peter posed the question, or at least he made this statement in the form of a question, if that's appropriate to say, about what should we do? Is it better to obey God or man? And he then affirms, of course, that we're going to obey God rather than men. No fear there. Willing to accept the consequences of obedience because now they had adequate faith. As I said at the beginning, I hope we could use this as a means of evaluating our own faith. What does the record show? You know better than anybody else. What are your motives for doing what you do? How readily will you accept instruction? And how willingly will you accept the consequences of being obedient, if they be unpleasant? How willing are you to accept them? Those are pretty good ways, it seems to me, to judge whether my faith is adequate or not. If you're not a Christian, then tonight your faith needs to begin. An adequate faith that will move you to accept the things that God has revealed about His Son, about who He is, and about what He can do, and what He will do for you. Your faith needs to begin by accepting that Jesus is the Son of God, by turning away from your sins, and confessing Him to be God's Son, by being baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. This is the work of God, to believe. Won't you believe? We pray you will, while we stand and sing together.